All right, Daniel chapter 2, we've been talking about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we have pointed out in this dream that there are different interpretations of that dream. What we want to look at today are the four views of that dream. And that's why everybody should have an outline to give you something to look at. It's very straightforward. The first two views we'll skim through very quickly. We'll spend some time on the third view, and then we'll get into the fourth view. Now, if you remember in our introduction, I said that there were a number of reasons for studying the book of Daniel, or for this particular study of the book of Daniel. Number one, so that we'll understand Daniel a little bit better. But number two, so that we will be able to discuss with those in the religious world who may have a different view. Or if we have a debate among each other, to have a stronger understanding of what Daniel is saying. And the only way that we can do that is through a solid biblical background. That's the only way. With all the divisions that we see in the religious world today, both in and out of the brotherhood, it is my personal opinion that unless we understand and become together as one, we're not ever going to be able to reach the lost. Because if we can't agree among ourselves, what's the lost going to say? So there is a purpose for understanding. As I've said before, we're going to skip over a lot of good lessons in the book of Daniel that possibly will hit later on in time. But right now, we want to look at how the religious world views the book of Daniel. We want to understand the language of the Bible so that you and I can have a good, solid foundation on how we can reach other people and bring them into the truth. So that's the reason for this study, if you have forgotten. Now, if you will look at the first view, and let me say this before we begin, that Daniel is pretty straightforward. In other words, if we accept what Daniel has to say, if we accept the true teaching of the Bible, and if we have the understanding that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, but because no man ever spake by his own will, but spake by the will of God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. If we understand that, then we should be able to get a good grasp upon what is being said here in the book of Daniel. So Daniel is pretty much straightforward. Now, if you'll look at the four views, we have Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. That's view number one. And I guess because of some problems I've had in the Wednesday night class, I probably need to hold this up. We're on this section right here. I want everybody to be on the same page that I am, okay? The first view, those of you who have not been in my Wednesday night class, some of my students have had problems keeping up with the study guide. So, the first view, Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. The second view, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the successors. The third view, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, but it's divided up into first and 21st century Rome. And then the fourth view is Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. These are the four views that we see in the religious world on the book of Daniel. Now, the first one that we will see is a liberal view. And it's based upon chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. If you'll flip over to 5, verses 30 and 31, this is the chapter 5 deals with Belshazzar. fingers of a man's handwriting on the wall, and Daniel's interpretation of it. In verse 30, it says, "In that night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." It is on these two verses here that the liberals say that Daniel taught a Media and a Persian kingdom, not a Medo-Persian kingdom. You must remember, as we look at this, point B, that the liberals do not believe in predictive prophecy. Their position is that Daniel was written sometime during or after the Maccabean period. And so, therefore, the writer of Daniel was the one who wrote right after the current events of Greece. Now, there are several things wrong with it, or the problem. Point C, problems with the first view. Number one, it is very plain from the text that Daniel does not teach an independent Median nor an independent Persian empire. If you'll look at chapter 5 and verse 28 in the interpretation of the writing that was on the wall, he says, "Perez, your kingdom is divided," and notice, "given to the Medes and the Persians." So 5:28 talks about the kingdom being given to the Medes and the Persians. If you'll look at chapter 6 and verse 8, where the an edict is signed, it is according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. Also in verse 12, you'll see the same thing. "The king answered and said, 'The thing is true according to the law,'" notice, "of the Medes and the Persians." And in verse 15, "O king, that is the law of the Medes and the Persians." So we see that Daniel does not, in his text or in his book, write about an independent Median and an independent Persian kingdom. Point three on your second page, point three, it says Christ quotes Daniel. Christ quotes Daniel. In Matthew 24, in verse 15, Jesus will quote Daniel and apply it to the future. In Matthew 24, he says, "Let those, when you see the abomination of desolation, let those that read Daniel understand. He applies it to the future, which would be 70 AD. So Daniel, Jesus says that Daniel is a prophet. He quotes him. If, point number four, Christ approves Daniel as a prophet, if Daniel was a false prophet, then that would be against what God stipulated in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22, where, you know, he talked about the true prophets and the false prophets. So these are some of the problems with another problem that we see with this first view is that if this first view is correct, then the Messianic kingdom arose before or at the end of the Grecian kingdom. When does the stone strike the statue? Strikes it at the feet, right? If the feet are the end of the Grecian kingdom, then the Messianic kingdom was established even before Jesus arrived here upon this earth. For all practical purposes, 31 BC was the end of the Grecian kingdom. Rome becomes the world power. Christ wasn't born until around 4 or 6 BC. Also, in establishing that the Messianic kingdom arises at the end of the Grecian period, the kingdom was not established. Christ's kingdom did not establish his kingdom to around 29-30 AD. So you can see there are some problems with this first view. The second view, which is Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the successors, this is the second view. They're rejected for the reasons that we have just given. And also, and that's the ones that I just gave you, and also point B under Roman numeral 2, Daniel viewed the kingdom of Greece as one kingdom. When we get to Daniel chapter 7, we'll see the leper, which is the Grecian kingdom. It is one kingdom, but it has four heads. In Daniel chapter 8, we have a great he-goat. The he-goat is one kingdom. It has a noble horn. The horn is broken off, and four horns grow out of it. Now, the successors to Alexander was Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. In that, we know they were the successors. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids are the ones that we will be dealing with. So these are some of the problems we see with the second view. The third view, and this is what we'll be dealing with. The third view, which is the Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. We're in Daniel chapter 2, I apologize. We're dealing with the image, Nebuchadnezzar's image, Daniel chapter 2. The third view of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, 1st century Rome, and the 20th or 21st century Rome. It is correct in a sense, but they do divide Rome. They do divide Rome as a historical Rome and a future Rome. Now, it's important to understand their position as we go through this. Premillennialism is a complex study. They don't even agree with each other on a lot of things, but a basic look at their study is just simply that they take the position that all Old Testament prophecy must be literally fulfilled. If the Old Testament prophecy has not been literally fulfilled yet, it will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And when you get to discussing the millennial kingdom, you have a premillennial kingdom, you have a tribulation millennial kingdom, and you have a post-tribulation millennial kingdom. So you can see there's quite a lot in their doctrine. But just remember this, that they believe that all prophecy must, not all scripture, but all prophecy must be literally fulfilled. And if it hasn't been fulfilled yet, it will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. They also take the position that there is a distinct differentiation between the church and the kingdom. They will say that there are kingdom prophecies, but there are no church prophecies. And that's important to understand, too, as we deal with this. And like I said, this is not going to be a study of premillennialism, but we will point out certain things that show their position on this. And like I said, we want to get a firm foundation so that we will be able to discuss this when the time comes up. Problems with the third view. We're on anyway, problems with the third view. Oh, before we do this, now let me say this too. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it either. I just did a slight research Going back to 2015. 2015 to 2017, I think. These are just three of several articles on the doctrine of premillennialism, specifically the 10 toes of the statue. I have one here. Who are the 10 nations that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 2? Nowhere is the word nations built in Daniel, or said in Daniel chapter 2. Here's one that says, the 10 toes, who are they? Once again, no mention of 10 toes in Daniel chapter 2. And then we have the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, which goes upon who the nations could be and could not be. And it's amazing how the United States is put in there somewhere too. So it's not a dying doctrine. It did flourish pretty good in the 70s and the 80s. A lot of us remember the bumper stickers, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. We remember those things. We don't see that much anymore, but they still teach it. And there are people that still believe it. I run across people every day that'll talk about either the end times and the Antichrist in Revelation or the Antichrist here in the book of Daniel. So this is what we're going to do. Now, the idea, okay, so the problem with the third view, now that I've got you completely confused, the problem with the third view. Am I up? Good. Mark 1:15, Jesus will say, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Some of your translations will say, the time has come and the kingdom is near. According to Jesus, when was the time at hand? During the time that he was on the earth, right? Okay. When was the prophecies fulfilled? He said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So at the time that Jesus spoke, the time had been fulfilled. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now, if we were listening to Jesus that day, what would we think? That the kingdom of heaven was at hand, right? That's what we would think. Now, the problem with the premillennialism if Daniel was right and prophesied a 21st century fulfillment, then Jesus must have been wrong. Or if Jesus was right and the time had been fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven was at hand, then the premillennialists must be wrong. And that's what we have to see. It's very logic in this thing. Walbert has a book. Now, Walbert's dead now. He was used to be president of the Dallas Theologian College that they had, university. At the time, he was their greatest theologian. Hal Lindsey was their greatest speaker, but Walbert was their greatest theologian at the time. He has a book called The Millennial Kingdom. In that book of The Millennial Kingdom, not one passage is mentioned about Mark 1, verse 15. Mark 1:15 is crucial for us to understand, and it is a problem to the premillennialists. If the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then the premillennialist is wrong. If Daniel prophesied a 21st century fulfillment, then Jesus is wrong. So either this is the only way that we can see their position. Either Jesus was wrong, in his understanding of the Old Testament, or the premillennialists is wrong in their understanding of the Old Testament. There's no other way around it. That's the only way you can look at it. Can you guys hear me in the back? Because if not, I can raise my voice. There's no kid that can out-scream me. Okay. There's no way around that, so keep that in mind. Now, here's something else we need to look at. The premillennialists, and we'll talk about the toes here in a minute. The premillennialists say that, yes, the kingdom of heaven was at hand, but because the Jews rejected Jesus, he postponed the kingdom, and he sets up the church, the church age. Now, when we get to Daniel chapter 9, 24 and 27, this will become a lot more clear, or a lot clearer. You can't become more clear, can you? A lot clearer to you. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the 77th. When we get to that, I'll show us a diagram, and we'll become a little bit better understanding of what I'm saying. But understand this. They said that, yes, Jesus came to set up the position, some of them say this, set up the kingdom. But at the rejection of the Jew of Jesus, he postponed setting up the kingdom, and he sets up the church age. And therefore, when he comes back again to set up his reign here upon earth, all these things, the kingdom will be established then. And that's an interesting point, too, because when you think about it, they look for an earthly Messiah. What did the Jew look for? He looked for an earthly Messiah. They looked for the glory of David's throne. What did the Jew look for? The glory of the restoration of David's throne. They want to see the rebuilding of the temple. And what is wrong with my voice? They want to see a rebuilding of the temple, just like the Jew wants to see the rebuild. The reinstatement of the sacrificial system, the reinstatement of the Aaronic priesthood, the same thing that the Jew wanted back, the premillennialists want. So, I'll just suffer through it if you can. So if the premillennialist is right, Jesus did not come for salvation purposes. He came up to reinstate everything that was under the old law. And if that's true, your salvation is lost. There's no other way of looking at that. So you see a problem with this idea of premillennialism. Mark 1:15, among other passages, of course, destroys the premillennial stance. And this is something that you and I need to get a hold of. And as we study our Bibles, and as we discuss religious topics with those around us, the firmer grasp that we have of passages of Scripture like this, the better we have in bringing people to the truth. And that's what we want to do. All right. The next thing we want to talk about, and in the problem of the third view, okay, is the 10 toes equal 10 kings. Yes, sir, go ahead.
Also, on the same topic you were just on, another implication that it has is when we look at God, we think of God as omnipotent, all-powerful.
Right.
If he sent his son in the first century to set up his kingdom, and somebody interfered with it, and he couldn't pull it off, who's to say that he can pull it off when he comes in? I mean, you got to see, premillennialism makes a serious attack on the omnipotence and the all-powerfulness of God. If he couldn't do it in the first century, who's to say he can do it when he comes back again?
Yeah, that's a good point. Good point. I hadn't even thought about that. Yeah, so they not only deny the prophecy, they deny the power of God. Saying that, well, if they couldn't do it before, then God, who says God can do it again? Okay, good point. Anybody else? All right, so we want to look at the 10 toes versus the 10 kingdoms. Where do they get the 10 toes from? There's the question. Now, let me just go ahead and do this. They get the 10 toes from the 10 horns of chapter 7. And we'll get there in just a second. And also, they teach that the image of chapter 2 is the image of a man. Where does it say it's the image of a man? Does it? That might very well be. It could be an image of a man. But let's assume that it is an image of a man. And you know what I say about assumption? Assumption is bad Bible study. But let's go ahead and assume that it is an image of a man. Let's assume it has 10 toes. But if it's an image of a man, it has two arms. What does the two arms mean? What do the two legs mean? What can we assume it means? Why do they teach 10 toes equals 10 kingdoms? And let's go back up to because of the 10 horns of Daniel chapter 7. So basically what we have here is this. We got toes equals horns equals kingdoms. That's a difficult way of spelling kingdom. Okay, so we have toes equal horns equal kingdoms. All right? In Daniel chapter 7, and I know I told you don't read 7 yet, but let's go ahead and look at 7. Beginning in verse 7. And after I saw this in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, terrible, powerful, and strong, exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. It was diverse with all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. Verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them, among the 10 horns, another horn, a little horn, before which three of the first horns were plucked up or uprooted. And behold, this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So, we have 10 horns. And because we have 10 horns on the fourth beast, and the fourth beast is Rome. Now, this will become clear, too, when we do chapter 7. But, so he has 10 horns. The image, then, must have 10 toes. Okay? So it has 10 toes. It has 10 horns. Okay. So this equals to 10 kingdoms. All right. Yeah, it's important that you guys follow with me now. There is nowhere mentioned in the text that horns equal kingdoms. You will see in the text that horns mention horns will equal to kings. You will see in the text, kings and kingdoms are interchangeable. But you will not see in the text where toes equals horns. Nowhere in the Bible. This is an assumption that they make. But let's assume that toes equals horns. How many toes on the image? Somebody say 10. Thank you, 10. There are 10 horn toes on the image. How many horns are on the beast? Okay, 11. But first we had what? 10. Then we had 11. And then we had 8 horns. Right? Is that the text? We have 10, then we have an 11th one, and then we have, he uproots 3, and then we have 8. Now the question is, let's go back to chapter 2. We have a 10-toed image, right? We have an image of a man who has 10 little toes. But toes equals horns. When does the stone strike the image? Does it strike it in the 10-toe stage? If it does, then you can't have an 11th horn. If it strikes it in an 11th toe stage, then you can't have an 8th. If it strikes it in the 10, there's no place for an 11th. If it strikes it in the 11th, there's no place for an 8th. The premillennialists strongly argue for a 10-toed image, and they strongly argue that toes equals horns. So we have to ask ourselves, when does it hit? As soon as you make toes equal horns, you run into a problem. Do you see it? You see the problem? Okay. So let's try to help them out here. The 11th horn in Daniel 7 is really the Antichrist. Okay? That's the Antichrist. Now, in case you've forgotten, the only time the word Antichrist is used is where? John. Epistles of John. That's the only place. Son of perdition. The only place Antichrist is used is in the Epistles of John, and I think it's used 4 times. And of those times, the biblical definition of an Antichrist is one who denied that Jesus came in the flesh. That's the biblical definition of an Antichrist. But they put this as some kind of individual who will arise up, and like I said, there's different doctrines. Seems like the most popular one, he makes a covenant with the people, and then in the middle of that covenant, he breaks that covenant, and then Jesus will come and set things right there after the tribulation. That's one of the views. If the stone strikes the image in the 10-toed stage and toes equal horns, there will be no what? Be no 11th. There will be no Antichrist. So you see, they have a problem even with that position. They build their whole end time doctrine. On an assumption. There is no exclusive proof that toes equal horns. We are not told that in Scripture. If you'll look back at Daniel chapter 7. And you will see a fourth beast who has 10 horns. If you'll look down at verse 17 of chapter 7, you will see that the beast, the four beasts, which are for kings. If you'll look at verse 23 of chapter 7, it will say that the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom. So we see that kings and kingdoms are interchangeable. But nowhere do you see horns and toes interchangeable. Sounded like me when I had to get up this morning. Okay. Are there any questions on that? It's crucial that you grasp this and get a good foundation on this. Because like I said, I've got 3 articles out of hundreds. You'll hear it on your TV. These guys preaching this stuff. You'll see it in your workplace. People who believe this stuff. And unless we can bring them into the truth, they are looking in vain at a doctrine, in a doctrine that is built upon an assumption. All right, fourth view, pretty simple. Fourth view, we can finish this up. The fourth view, excuse me. Fourth view of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It says Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And this is correct. 4 kingdoms. This view permits that Christ was correct in Mark 1 and verse 15. That the time had been fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It also permits that, point 2 under 4, it also permits that the kingdom was established during Roman rule. And that goes with the Bible all the way from the Matthew 28 Great Commission passage to Acts chapter 2 and other passages of Scripture. Point 3, this view, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, and Rome, permits that we can accept the plain meaning of the Daniel text and the development of history as it is reflected in biblical history, extra-biblical writings, and of world history. Babylon was succeeded by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia was succeeded by Greece. Greece was succeeded by Rome at the end of the Ptolemy-Seleucid period. Battle of Actium, 31 B.C. But there are some objections. They say, the stone, the Bible said the stone suddenly destroyed the image and the church has not done this. Where does it say suddenly in the text? It doesn't. The vision covers about 562 years before Christ. How long did it take for the Lord to become King of Kings, Lord of Lords? Just like that. In Matthew 28, he will say, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. After his resurrection, Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me. In the book of Revelation 1:5, he will talk about that he has dominion over all. He is Lord of Lords. 17:17 will say the same thing. Point number 2 under B, the objection to this view. The Messianic kingdom was to conquer militarily, and this did not happen. Where does the Bible say that? As a matter of fact, John 18, around 36, verse 36, I think it is, Jesus will say to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would what? Fight. They would fight. So even Jesus points out there was not supposed to be any military action. There are those in the religious world that strongly teach that the Messianic kingdom will be a military action. The third point on your last page said that the stone filled the whole earth and the church did not do this when it conquered Rome. Well, it's true in a sense. It's true in a sense. But at the same time, it can be argued that the gospel was preached in the whole world as far as the known world at that time. Colossians 1, 6, verse 23, and others. And besides that, there has always been a mass majority of unbelievers. Even those who heard our master preach would not believe. There's always been a mass majority of unbelievers. There always will be a mass majority of unbelievers. The church is just a light in a dark and dying world. Daniel is not teaching a sudden influence of the kingdom on the whole world. What Daniel is teaching is that simply the world kingdoms will be torn down. The pagan image, which consists of the four great world kingdoms, was destroyed by the Messianic kingdom. Are there still rebels in this kingdom today? Yes. The unbeliever will say, well, look at the world. Look how people do not believe. Look at the chaos. Look at the wars. Look at this. Look at that. How can even Lindsay, I think it was, who said in his book of the late great planet Earth, it is very evident, and I'm paraphrasing this, it is evident by the chaos in the world that Christ is not ruling now. But let me ask you something. In Psalm 29, in verse 10, the psalmist will write, Jehovah, the Lord, sat as king over the flood. Yea, the Lord is king forever. If there was ever a chaotic time in this world, it was during the time of the flood. Continents were being ripped apart. There were continental tidal waves going around the surface of the earth. And yet the psalmist says, Jehovah sits as king of the flood. Well, what proof do you have? You have an ark. An ark with some animals and eight souls in it. That ain't no proof, says the unbeliever. Ah, that's proof positive to me. For if God didn't sit as king of the throne, that ark would not have made it through that great and terrible flood. There's always been chaos in this world. And God has always reached out, trying to get his children to come home to him. Some do. But the thing that we need to understand is that our Lord is ruling. He is ruling today, even though there is unbelief. He is ruling today, although there is chaos. He is ruling today, although there is hurt and there's disappointments. And even though it seems like our efforts are going unnoticed and our efforts are unfruitful, just be aware that we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God bless you.